It seems to me that people love stories about the end of the world. Always in summer, if you go to the movies, it's the blockbuster season, and you can watch the world end any number of ways. Floods from rising sea levels, asteroids from outer space, nuclear annihilation, pandemics, these days, zombie infestations and alien invasions. We have a sense, it seems, that things cannot keep on going the way they are. Something has to give. And will it be with a bang or will it be with a whimper? That's a question, of course, full of existential angst. It's an apocalyptic question relating to the ultimate destiny of our world and even our universe. Perhaps the quintessential apocalyptic poem was written by W.B. Yeats. It was called The Second Coming, and it reads in part this way. Things fall apart. The center cannot hold. Mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. The blood-dimmed tide is loosed, and everywhere the ceremony of innocence is drowned. The best lack all conviction, while the worst are full of passionate intensity. Surely some revelation is at hand, he wrote. Surely the second coming is at hand. Now, in Yeats' poem, as in Yeats himself, there's little sense of hope or redemption that's yet to come. In fact, the one that comes for the second time, he calls a rough beast. Many people think that's technology. Because Yeats wrote for a world that was trying to recover from World War I, a world that seemed to be spinning out of control. With the rise of technology, and applied as it was to the weapons of war, humanity could do tremendous harm with relative ease. And it had resulted in the greatest destruction that the world had ever seen to that time. And the globe was caught up in expanding circles of power and power mongers that few dared speak about in the name of peace. And that's the situation into which he wrote his poem. Now, you see, the readings from the first Sunday of Advent are also from very dark times. In the Isaiah text, the prophet and his people have returned from exile in Babylon. They find an appalling situation when they return. Jerusalem. They can hardly recognize the place. The walls have crumbled, and squatters have occupied the buildings, and everything that was beautiful has been taken away or smashed. And the task before the people for rebuilding seems absolutely overwhelming. And the prophet's gut response in such a place is a shout to heaven that God would come, that God would step in and tear open the heavens in a shower of splendor that was greater than anything they had ever seen, and that the nations would quake in fear and Israel would be saved. And then almost immediately the prophet recognizes that the nation and even he himself might not be ready for such a day. Such a day in the Hebrew scripture was called the Day of the Lord. It's an expression that Isaiah uses elsewhere, and the Hebrew scripture uses it often to refer to the end of the world, a day when God's glory would be revealed and judgment given. The book of Mark, from which our gospel reading comes, was written, scholars think, at a time when things could scarcely get worse. A whole civilization was being stolen from the Jewish people. Jerusalem was either smashed already or under siege. False messiahs were setting themselves up on every corner. Nero was thinking of new ways to kill Christians. Everything seemed to be falling apart. And those who believed in Jesus must have wondered if this was indeed the approach of the day of the Lord. Mark wrote his gospel reminding the church that Jesus had told his disciples that the whole place would come tumbling down someday. He had wanted them to tell him when. How could they know when the center of their world would hold no longer. That question, which pertains specifically to the destruction of the temple and the destruction of the Jewish nation, seems to have been answered, as I suggested, in the first part of the chapter. But the shift in verse 24 to apocalyptic language we might recognize from the Hebrew scriptures. The dismantling of the sky, how the light of the sun would be smudged and the moon grow dark. Since the imagery of the sun and the moon and the stars suggests a complete undoing of the fourth day of creation, then it's very likely that a totally new creation is being imagined, which includes the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. And while that is an echo of the figure in the book of Daniel, clearly here it is meant to be none other than Jesus coming with power and great glory. Now, Jesus said all this not to scare them, but to comfort them. They needed to know that something as absolutely terrible as the end of the world was in God's hands, that God is sovereign over all the darkness as well as the light. The first Sunday of Advent, then, is not about the first coming incognito into Bethlehem. You can tell from the Advent hymns, "Come, thou long-expected Jesus," or "Come, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, that mourns in lowly exile here, until the Son of God appears." Advent is about the second coming in glory to judge the quick and the dead. It's about the final breaking in of God's kingdom to banish the darkness and to end our rebellion against God's intentions. It's about the promise that seems, even though the evidence seems all to the contrary, that there is a God who cares. As many theologians have pointed out, the church lives always in Advent, the time between, the time being, as Auden called it in his Christmas oratorio. The entire Christian life is lived in Advent between the first and the second comings of the Lord, between the tension, or rather in the midst of the tension, between how things are and how they ought to be. Jesus warns us that the end is coming, so we might be ready. "And you do not know," he says, "when that time will come." Who has not had unexpected visitors? You hear a car in the driveway, and suddenly the door slams, and there are footsteps on the front walk. Well, you look around the room, and it looks like a mini little storm has hit. You've got books and magazines and coffee mugs, and everything has the look of cheerful untidiness that a family can create pretty quickly. And before the doorbell rings, the cleanup has begun. I know you know what this is like. And while someone holds the visitors at the door, it is absolutely amazing how fast everything disappears. You know, it's true. You can tidy a house in a few minutes if you really put your mind to it. But you cannot reverse the direction of a whole life or a whole culture. By the time the doorbell rings, it's too late. The parables that we have listened to for the last several Sundays have made this point, that judgment awaits the unready. Remember the foolish virgins who forgot to get enough oil to keep their lamps lit. They were unprepared when the bridegroom came. Or the man who wasn't dressed for the wedding banquet. Or last Sunday, the goats who had lived without regard of faithfulness to the demands of God. You know, we don't like these stories. Judgment is a very unpopular theme. In fact, some people think that that's all the church talks about. Now, I know that you know that that's not true, but Scripture does affirm that the God who loves and redeems us cares enough to hold us to judgment. It should not strike us as a fearful message. On the contrary, as Anthony said last week, we should be more afraid of a God who doesn't care how we treat one another, who doesn't care what kind of lives we live. If we believe the end, as described in Scripture, is coming someday, how does that belief affect the way we live? Now, some of you will remember Bill Watterson's comic strip, Calvin and Hobbes. It ran between 1985 and 1995. Now, Calvin was a six-year-old, rather naughty, smart-alecky kind of kid, and Hobbes was a stuffed tiger who talked to him. Their names are quite symbolic because Calvin was named after the 16th century famous theologian and Hobbes after the 17th century British philosopher. However, that's neither here nor there. One day, in one of the strips, Calvin said, "You know, tomorrow I could step out in the traffic and be hit with a cement truck. So my motto is this, live for the moment." "So what's your motto?" he said to Hobbes. And Hobbes said, "My motto is, look down the road." You know, it's the basic choice that we all have with our lives. Do we live for today, for the moment, or do we look down the road and live our lives today based on what we know is coming in the future? The truth of the matter is that our world can end any day of the week with a declaration of war, or the death of a child, or a spouse who leaves, or a cement truck. Our job is to trust that the darkness is not stronger than the one who is coming in all of that as our friend and our Savior, said Barbara Brown Taylor in a sermon on this scripture she called In Power and Great Glory. Now, some of us here at Parkdale, along with a host of others, have been privileged, and I mean that, privileged, to share with Julie Pauling through her blog the story of her diagnosis and her treatment with a powerful chemotherapy for a cancer with very poor survival statistics. I asked Julie if I could share this excerpt from this past week with you. This is what Julie wrote. "I am actually looking forward to getting to know the new me after all this has gone down, the new perspective, strength, acceptance, peace, a closer relationship with the divine, closer or new relationships with my loved ones. These are all things that I come away with and of which I plan to be more conscious and deliberate in my life from now on. I want to focus," she wrote, "on the important things. My hope is this, that no one will ever see me as simplified and focused as they will for the next few years. I will go forward on the assumption that I don't have time to mess around." You see, our world can end any day of the week. Have you ever watched a movie with a child who has seen it before, perhaps many times? When something sad or bad is about to happen, they sometimes yell out as if to warn the precipitants so that this time there will be a different outcome. Has that ever happened to you? Certainly happened to me. And I found myself thinking about the book that we read recently for the book club. If only Mary had tried to contact her daughter years earlier, what a difference it might have made to her life. Of course, it makes no difference because the characters in a movie or a book are forever consigned to the same pattern. And many of the parables that we have listened to for the last few weeks have given us a picture of the end of things. The characters are locked in, like the characters in novels or films. The foolish virgins will be forever foolish. The man not dressed for the wedding will never be dressed for the wedding. But they are there to set us to examine our lives, to ask questions like, will I be prepared or not for a surprising visit from Christ? Will I be willing to take some risks or play things foolishly safe for the sake of the gospel? You see, we cannot change a storyline in a book when we close the cover, or a film when the credits roll. But here and now, we are living with a storyline that can change in light of the ultimate end. And I think that that's the purpose that these scriptures have been chosen for the first Sunday of Advent, at least one of the reasons. For Advent originally was like Lent, a time for reflection and confession. You will have noted that after the prophet called for God to come down and do something to rend the heavens, almost immediately he began to repent on behalf of himself and his people. He sensed that he was not really ready for such a coming. No one calls on your name, he said, or strives to lay hold on you. And that's when the passage takes an amazing twist. Like the prodigal son of the parable that we love very much, he came to his senses. He realized that he and his people were created by God and therefore loved by God, and there is nothing that they could do to separate themselves from that love. You are our Father. You are the potter, and we are all the work of your hand, he said. You see, the purpose of these texts and this sermon is not to scare us into change. I don't think that works. It's to help us see that if we have a vision of the end and the destiny of this world in mind, we can focus our activity day in and day out appropriately. And if we do keep that vision and that destiny in focus, we are more apt to realize those intermediate comings of Christ in our lives and in our history. We are not so likely to be caught short at the end with the question of Jesus and have to ask him, when did we see you? To live in eager expectation of the final coming of Christ is to welcome every coming in whatever disguise it is, and to read aright the signs of the times. And I think that Advent, more than any other time, tries to set this focus by reminding us of the promises and reminding us that God keeps faith with us in sending Christ the Savior. Amen.